All right. So we'll have an offering later on after the preaching. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We've been studying the epistle to the Hebrews, and now we're in chapter 2. And we're going to pick up where we left off last time. That means we're in verse 5 now. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection unto his feet. For in that he put all in subjection unto him, he left nothing that is not put unto him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Why don't we stop here for a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, help me do my best to expound the Word of God this evening. I pray that give us a good meeting. If there's still some out there traveling, especially in this rainy weather, we pray to get them here safely. And help me do my best to open up the Scriptures tonight. May the Lord Jesus be exalted and lifted up. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, angels are mentioned 13 times in the book of Hebrews. 6 times in chapter 1, and then mentioned 5 times here in chapter 2. So out of 13 times, 11 out of the 13 are in these first 2 chapters. You'll see in chapter 2, verse 2, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast. In verse 5, for unto angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. Verse 7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Verse 9, but we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. And then, of course, later on, in verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6 is a quote from Psalm number 8, verse 4. And it says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Now, that's a wonderful scripture. What is man that God is mindful of him? Many years ago in Chicago, a scientist by the name of Dr. Craig gave a lecture on the human body before the Medical Association of Chicago. He said this, and I quote, consider the average 150-pound body of a man from its chemical aspect. It contains water and enough lime to whitewash a good-sized chicken coop, enough sugar to fill a small sugar bowl, and enough iron to make a 10-penny nail. The total value of these ingredients is about 98 cents. That was his estimation. Now, of course, that was quite a few years ago. Perhaps in today's economy, man's worth about $2 or $3. I don't know. In fact, they're only worth 98 cents. Now, some commentators think that these scriptures, starting in verse 5, and the following verses refer to man. What is man? He says, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, wherever we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? What a son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Some think this is all referring to man. Now, you could look at it that way, but I think it's talking about not just any man, but the God-man. But I can see why they think that. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 3 says, "Know ye not that we," meaning we men, well, I should let me be more specific, "we Christian men and women, we Christians, know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" So when you consider that scripture, you could see how this could apply to men. However, when we look at the context, and we consider the last few messages we've done in this book of Hebrews, we remember the great theme of this epistle is the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I think these scriptures speak of Christ, His sovereignty, His sacrifice, and His sanctification. And this entire passage refers to the subjecting of the whole earth, not to man, though God did give man dominion over the earth. I believe this is referring to Christ. And the Holy Spirit uses Psalm 8 to reinforce what He's saying. Now, God did give dominion to Adam, but Psalm 8 and Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 2 looks beyond the first Adam to the second Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:47 says the first Adam is of the earth, earthy. The second Adam is the Lord from heaven. So I think the author of this epistle, who I believe is Paul, but we don't know for sure, but more than likely it's Paul, I believe the author of this epistle is looking beyond the first Adam, first man, to the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see that tonight as we continue in this study. Now, I mentioned this section here deals with the sovereignty of Christ. Referring to Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:27 says, "He," meaning God, God the Father, "for He hath put all things under His feet." Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22 and 23 says, "God hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." These scriptures not only emphasize the sovereignty of Christ, it also reminds us of the importance of the church. It says that God has put all things under Christ's feet and gave Him, Christ, to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now, these scriptures obviously are quoting Psalm 8. Psalm 8. Philippians 3:21 says, "Christ is able even to subdue all things unto Himself." Now, Psalm number 8. By the way, is somebody in charge of the nursery tonight? Somebody? Looks like we have a customer back there. What's the name? All right. Psalm number 8 and verse 5 says, "For Thou hast made Him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned Him with glory and honor." Now this great messianic prophecy, Psalm 8, is explained here in Hebrews 2. You look at verse 9. "But we see Jesus." In other words, verses 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 don't specifically refer to Jesus. But there's no doubt about it in verse 9 when he says, "But we see Jesus." I think it's quite clear it's Jesus even because of the preceding verses. What we looked at in chapter 1 and the first few verses of chapter 2. Now, Psalm number 8 at verse 6 says, "Thou hast put all things under His feet." And we see that quoted here in Hebrews 2. And as I mentioned, it's also quoted in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, and 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27. In 1 Corinthians 15:27, Paul quotes this, "For He hath put all things under His feet." The idea here in Hebrews 2:7 and verse 9, let me go back and read verse 7. "Thou hast made Him a little lower than the angels." And then verse 9. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." The idea here, He was made a little lower for a little while. In other words, for a little while. If you look in a, I don't know if you have a good study Bible, I like the Scofield Bible, in the margin it says for a little time. The idea is he was made for a little time lower than the angels. That's the idea here. And that's the idea in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7. Now these scriptures speak of the sovereignty of Christ. Verse 7 says, Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. In verse 9, we see the same thing, crowned with glory and honor. Talking of Christ's sovereignty and his deity, crowned with glory and honor. Now look also, there's another word we see a few times here, verse 5 and in verse 8. The word, twice in verse 8 actually, the word subjection. Verse 5, For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. This here refers to Christ ruling the world, and the world to come. And the word subjection refers to our Lord's sovereignty. Now, Vine's expository dictionary said subjection is primarily a military term, meaning to rank under. In other words, the angels are not only subject to Christ, but he has arranged them in order. And during the millennial kingdom, there'll be great order when Christ rules during the millennial kingdom. Notice also a phrase we see several times here in verse 8, under his feet. And he's put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see yet not yet all things put under him. Under him, under him, under his feet. These scriptures are here to remind us of the sovereignty of Christ. Now let me also say a few words about that phrase in verse 5. He says here, in subjection the world to come. The world to come. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. The Scofield Study Bible correctly points out that the world to come here refers to the inhabited earth. We see the same exact word in verse 6. Now sometimes you see the word world in the King James Bible, it could be a different word, means a different thing. Several Greek words are translated world. I'm not going to get to all that tonight, we'll be here for a long time, but the same exact word is used in verse 6 in chapter 1. And again, when he bring it in the first begotten into the world, that means into the inhabited earth. This means that when Christ returns to earth, this whole world will be in subjection to him. Now, you would agree with me, the whole world is not in subjection to Christ right now. In fact, even here in our own country, which is nominally a Christian country, majority of citizens are not in subjection to Christ. But when Christ comes back, the whole world will be in subjection to him. Right now, the world is in pretty bad shape. We think about Iran getting a nuclear weapon. We think of all the shenanigans over there in North Korea where they just attack a submarine or something. We think of what happened with that flotilla, with those peace activists beating up the commandos with pipes and everything. And several of those so-called peace activists were killed. And now they're going to try and break that embargo. And all this turmoil, all this confusion in the world today. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. Think about here in America with this oil spill and all the things going on. Things aren't quite right. But you know what? When Christ comes back, he's going to make everything right. That's right. The world to come refers to when Christ returns to earth. And this whole world will be in subjection to him. And by the way, I mentioned there's several Greek words that are translated world in our English Bible. The same Greek word translated world here in chapter 2, verse 5 and chapter 1, verse 6 is found several times in the book of Revelation. Let me give you some examples. Our Lord Jesus said to the church in Philadelphia in Revelation 3:10, Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. That's referring to the tribulation. I'll keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Same word. All right, here's another one. Revelation 12:9 says, And the great dragon, that of course is the devil, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. Revelation 16:14, same word. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So, beloved, what we have here is the Bible says the coming tribulation is going to affect the whole world. It says the devil will deceive the whole world. It says the kings of the earth and of the whole world will gather to fight at the battle of Armageddon. But praise God, it also says the whole world will be subject to the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. You see? So those scriptures in Revelation are all talking about the situation before the Lord returns. It's talking about the tribulation and the battle of Armageddon and all of the deception going on with the Antichrist and so on. But after all of that, when Christ returns, it says here the whole world will be in subjection to him. Andrew Murray said, the world to come is that world to which this Psalm, Psalm 8, looks forward. The kingdom of the Messiah, the kingdom of heaven upon earth. There will be a literal kingdom right here on earth. Not the way the New Age people speculate. Not the way the Jehovah's Witnesses people present it. Not the way some other deluded folks talk about. We're talking about what the Bible says, with King Jesus sitting on his throne in Jerusalem and the whole world being in subjection to him. So that's the sovereignty of Christ. Let's keep moving along here and look at the sacrifice of Christ. Look at verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower, and as I said, that means for a little time he was made lower, than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So whereas the preceding verses, verses 5 to 8, emphasize the deity and the sovereignty of Christ, this verse speaks of the sacrificial death of Christ. Now, there are some theologians and some preachers, and perhaps you've heard some, I know there's some on the radio, and they try to limit the atonement. They call it the limited atonement. They say Christ died simply for the elect. He died only for the elect. But here we see he tasted death for every man. You say, well, they say, Pastor, that if he tasted death for every man, then every man should be saved. Well, not necessarily. If you notice, it says here in verse 10, in bringing many sons unto glory. Many sons are brought to glory, but many people are not. Amen? Tasted death for every man, and many are saved. But not all are saved. You see what I'm getting at? Anyone could be saved. You could go to the worst sinner you know. Maybe some relative, maybe some neighbor, maybe somebody on the job. Whoever it may be. Worst sinner. Wicked, ungodly sinner. Can't express himself without taking God's name in vain and cursing. Maybe drinks, adulterer, homosexual, who knows? Been a real, real wicked rascal. You can go to a person and say, Jesus died for you. He'll save you. You can tell him that. Any sinner. Nobody is too wicked to be saved. Now, there's some people who say, oh, no, he only died for certain people, the elect, but here we see he tasted death for every man. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. Sins of the whole world. That means he died for everybody. The Lord Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. He died as our substitute. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians 2:20 that Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. Paul was making it personal. He said, Christ died for me. I can say that. If you're saved, you can say that. You know what? Even if you're not saved, you can say that. But I think, look around the room, I think everybody here tonight is saved. He said, Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. Paul was saying Christ died in his place. Christ died as his substitute. Paul also said in Ephesians 5:25 that Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So the Lord is not only Paul's substitute, everyone who's saved in the church, he's a substitute. He died for the church. But then Paul wrote in Romans 5:8, but God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Well, those scriptures all talk about Christ dying for Paul, Christ dying for the church, Christ dying for us believers. But you know what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:15? And that he died for all. He died for all. And here we see he tasted death for every man. Now, I suppose that the best scripture to refute this notion that Christ only died for certain people is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's pretty clear to me. God so loved the whole world. And then he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, could be anybody, believes in Christ, he or she will be saved. Now, the atonement is limited only in the sense that those who do not believe cannot be saved. But they could be saved if they would believe. Now, John chapter 5, verse 40, I suppose, is a good scripture to illustrate this point. John 5:40. Jesus said, and you will not come to me that you might have life. You get that? He didn't say you cannot come to me. He said you will not come to me. Sinners don't go to hell because they can't be saved. Sinners don't go to hell because they can't believe. Sinners go to hell because they will not believe. No sinner can stand before Christ and say, I would have gotten saved, but I couldn't. Jesus didn't die for me, and I couldn't believe. No, that's impossible. No. And look at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23 and verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. He didn't say you could not. He said you would not. They could have repented. They could have believed in Jesus. They could have been saved. So I am adamantly opposed to this teaching that Christ only died for the elect. In fact, I think it cuts the legs out from under evangelism and missions. And I think it's contrary to the plain teachings of the Word of God. Now, notice also here in our text in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, Christ is the captain of our salvation. But our Lord had to die first in order to be the captain of our salvation. And thus he was born to die. That's why he came into this world, to save sinners. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And because of his great love, God sent his only begotten Son to come and bear the punishment we deserved and to die the death that we deserved. And that's why Jesus came. He came to be our substitute. And when he was nailed to the cross, he died for our sins. He died for you and he died for me. It's amazing, after all these years and after the gospel has been proclaimed so many times and Bibles published and churches established, and yet there's still many people right here in America who have no idea why Jesus came. If you ask them, why do you think Jesus came into this world? So few would say, well, he came to die on the cross for our sins. So few believe that. And by the way, next time someone says to you that they're saved because of their good works, or they're saved because of their church membership, or they're saved because they were baptized, ask them, then why did Jesus die on the cross? Whenever someone tells me that, I ask them that question, and they always give me a puzzled look like, oh, I never thought of that. I want to think about that. Jesus came into this world to die as our substitute. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. In other words, he was sinless. God has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 2:24, who of his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. The just for the unjust. That's why we call it the substitutionary atonement, the vicarious atonement. He took our place. He's just. We're unjust. We deserve to die. And he died for us. The sinless Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, humbled himself and came to earth in order to die on the cross for you and for me. He died not because he deserved it. He was sinless. He died because we deserved it. And he took our place. And that's why Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower, or as I said, it means for a little time made lower, than the angels, for the suffering of death. That's why he came. And when we see Jesus, we see him dying as our substitute. Crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The Lord Jesus was our perfect substitute because he's both God and man. He had to die as a man, but yet you couldn't just be an ordinary man. Had to be a sinless man, spotless and sinless. Therefore, had to be the God-man. That's why Jesus undertook a work that no angel could ever do. An angel couldn't die for us. That's one of the many reasons why Christ is greater than the angels, better than the angels. To do this work, Christ, for a little while, had to become lower than the angels. Higher than angels is what? God. Sure. And lower than the angels are men. And Christ was at the same time higher than the angels in his power, but lower than the angels in his humiliation. Therefore, he was our perfect substitute. Well, we spent some time with that because it's so important. I think if we want to be successful soul winners, we need to really be able to clearly proclaim the gospel to people. That Christ died on the cross for their sins. Make it very plain when you talk to people about the Lord. I'm afraid a lot of people are a little confused about this. Now, we have looked at this evening the sovereignty of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ. I want to say a few words about the sanctification of Christ. If you look at verse 11, it says, for both he, meaning Christ, that sanctifieth, and they, that's us, who are sanctified, are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, when we speak of the sanctification of Christ, or we speak of sanctification in general, the word means holiness. Sanctified means holy. Set apart. We're set apart from the world. Set apart from sin. Set apart from sinners. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 16 says, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. We're to be holy people. That's what God wants. That's what the Bible teaches. When we receive Christ as our Savior, and we're born again, we become members of God's family. In fact, it says right here, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. You're born again into the family of God. Now, when that happens, we're positionally sanctified, or you might say, set apart from sin. God delivered us from that, pulled us out of that, rescued us from that. And when you look about you and see people that are not saved, you see they haven't been set apart. They're still right in the middle of it all. They need to be saved and delivered from sin and the defilement of sin and the punishment of sin, of course, which is hell. I'll say more about that in a minute. But we're positionally sanctified the moment we trust Christ. Or you could say we're set apart. That's what sanctification means. That's what holy means. Set apart from the world and set apart from those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some people take this a little too far and never even have any contact at all with sinners. Listen, we're not going to be able to win them to the Lord unless we have some contact with them, amen? How can you be a successful soul winner unless you let people know you care about them and you're concerned for them, you love them, you want to see them get saved, amen? But we don't do the things they do. That's where some churches are really missing the boat here. The church members live just the way the ungodly do. They hang out with them, do what they do, and go to the place they go and associate with them. I don't agree with that at all. We're to be separated from that. And I think a lot of Christians today are very careless in their associations and so on. And in fact, I'll be frank, some Christians, you can't come apart from the unsaved. The way they look, the way they talk, the way they act, the way they live, you really can't come apart from unbelievers. And that's a shame. We ought to be different, amen? Because we're holy, amen? We're supposed to be separated. And by the way, the word separation and holiness, those words are just taken out of the dictionary for some churches. Oh yeah, they just don't talk about it. Just don't preach about it. Just leave it alone. Just stay away from it. They feel that's going to make people uncomfortable. In fact, the preacher won't talk about it because he's not separating himself. You got some preachers about as worldly as can be. Now, I'd like to say this. When you get saved, you're positionally sanctified. Now, many Christians understand everything I've said so far, but they don't go much further. And that kind of concerns me too. They'll say, all right, Pastor, I know what you're talking about. I received Christ, I was born again, I'm sanctified. All right. But that's about as far as they get. That's about as far as they want to go too. They don't seem to comprehend or appreciate Christ's ongoing work as the sanctifier in their lives. In other words, you're sanctified when you get saved. That's just the beginning, amen? We're to grow in sanctification. We're to become more holy. In fact, Romans chapter 8, if you look at Romans 8, I wasn't planning on going there, but we have a couple of minutes. Romans chapter 8, and verse 28, probably one of the most well-known verses, one of the most beloved verses in the Bible. We know all things work together for good to them that love God. That's encouraged God's people so many times over the years. I know it's encouraged me a lot. You know, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. Why? Why did He predestinate us? By the way, when the Bible speaks of predestination, it's talking to Christians, talking about Christians. You never hear the Bible talk about unsaved being predestinated. It's always God's people. We have been predestinated. Why? Why did God predestinate us? Why did God predestinate us to be conformed to the image of His Son? Now let me tell you, you will not be conformed to the image of His Son if you're not sanctified and holy. You're not going to be conformed to the image of His Son if you're worldly, backslidden, disobedient. No, it's not going to happen. So, many Christians understand, yes, I trusted Christ, I'm saved. I'm born again, I'm positionally sanctified. But yet they don't seem to comprehend, they don't seem to understand, they don't seem to appreciate, that's just the beginning. They don't seem to understand that Christ is still working in their life to sanctify them. Now the Bible teaches three tenses of salvation. Did you know that? Salvation comes in three tenses. One, I have been saved. That's past. When? Wow. That was a long time ago. Sure. Yeah. Almost 30 years ago. I was saved. I have been saved. That's justification. Saved from the penalty of sin. Alright? I am being saved right now. I am being saved. That, beloved, is sanctification. I am being saved from the power of sin. sin no longer has that grip on me than it did before I was saved. And then there's a future tense too. I will be saved. Really? Yes, someday I'll be saved from the very presence of sin, up in glory land. Amen? Yes, that's glorification. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. Someday we'll be saved from the very presence of sin. No sin in heaven. Amen? Is that wonderful? Sure. No sin up there. Now, so all the things that bother us about around here, got next door to the nightclub, praise God, there's no nightclubs in heaven. Amen? Sure. All the crime, no criminals in heaven. No. All the things that grieve us here below won't be a problem up in glory then. So I have been saved from the penalty of sin. I'm being saved from the power of sin. And praise God, someday I'll be saved from the very presence of sin. And I think many Christians live on a low spiritual plane because they have not allowed the Holy Spirit to control their lives. That's what I'm talking about tonight, about sanctification. Christ didn't only die on the cross to save you from hell. He died so you can grow to be conformed to the image of Christ. Amen? That's His goal for you. I wish we had more time to develop this. If you study Romans chapter 6, there's a word you'll find three times in that chapter. That's a wonderful chapter on this subject. And that word is yield. So when we yield, then God can work in us and through us. If we don't yield, then God can't work in us and through us. Romans chapter 6. Look at it real quickly. Romans 6. Where were we before? Romans 8? Just go to Romans 6 now. Romans 6 and verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. Yield yourselves unto God. I think many Christians don't understand. They say, well, I don't want to yield. Well, you don't have to yield. God's not going to force you to yield. Well, He might. I mean, sometimes God really has to take drastic action for some people. But you're not going to grow in sanctification if you don't yield. Amen? There are consequences to not yielding, and there are many blessings to yielding. Look at verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves, servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. He's talking to believers here, by the way. And then in verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members' service to uncleanness, now here he's talking about before you were saved. Before you were saved, you yielded your members' service to uncleanness and to iniquity. But now, he says, even so now that you're saved, now that you're sanctified, even so now yield your members' service to righteousness, what? Unto holiness. There you have it. Christ is our sanctifier. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. You know, we have barely scratched the surface of our text tonight, and time has ran out. I'm going to pick this up next week, Lord willing, and go a little deeper with it. But these scriptures remind us of our union with Christ. You know, I suppose my favorite chapter dealing with the union of Christ is John chapter 15. But we can find it all throughout the New Testament. If you look at John 15, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. We are in Christ. This doctrine, the union of Christ, is precious. But we're reminded of it again here. It says here in verse 11 of Hebrews 2, for both he, meaning Christ, that sanctified, and they, that's us, who are sanctified, are all of one. So we're not only in the family of God, we're not only part of His family, we're in Christ. Amen? In Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to preach the Bible tonight. Lord, I pray that we'll really get a hold of some of these truths, some of these wonderful teachings and doctrines, and that we'll be better Christians because of that. Have your way now as we gather for prayer time. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.